as we continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel. We come now to Matthew chapter 26. We have concluded at the end of chapter 25, chapters 24 and 25 were the Olivet Discourse. So the scene begins in chapter 26, still there on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus has this very brief dialogue with his disciples, or really more of a declaration from him to his disciples. And then we have a series of scene changes. We're going to look today from Matthew chapter 26, 1 through 16. And there are really several scenes. We start on the mountain, and then the scene shifts, as it were, to a palace. It's the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we see a plot there to take Jesus by stealth and to arrest him. Then the scene shifts again to a humble house in Bethany. Bethany was not far from Jerusalem. It is described as the house of Simon the leper. And there we have a dinner that's held. And the Lord Jesus and the 12 disciples are there. Mary and Martha, along with Lazarus, are present. Perhaps others are there as well. Then the scene shifts again to a plot by Judas, in which he goes and speaks to the high priests, the rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, and ask them if they will compensate him for a betrayal of the Lord. So the scenes shift back and forth, but here's how I think these all tie together. The title of the sermon is Everyone Has a Price. Everyone has a price. And what we're going to see in these verses is the various prices that groups or individuals were willing to pay in either their embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ or their denial of him, betrayal of him. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 26, and I'm going to read through verse 16. This is the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is a remarkable passage connecting several men and groups together. In verses 3 through 5, we see in this first little vignette, this first scene, is the price of illegitimate power. The price of illegitimate power. Caiaphas here is referred to as the high priest, and the setting, we're told, is at the palace. This was in his private home, which was a mansion. It was a large estate. His father-in-law, Annas, probably lived in one of the other wings. There's this other figure, Annas, would also play prominently. We're going to see his name mentioned in the Gospels, especially some of the other Gospels, with respect to, he's the very first one that Jesus is sent to after his arrest. And after this exchange with Annas, then he's sent to Caiaphas. But Matthew tells us Caiaphas is the high priest. So it's a very interesting scenario. And what's happened is Annas had been the high priest, but had been removed from his office by the Romans. See, we're at a point in Jewish history where the Roman government was actually appointing and deposing high priests. According to the Old Testament, a high priest was removed from office at his death. So, historically speaking, this was unusual to have two high priests. Caiaphas was formally and officially the high priest, but Annas carried a gravitas, a weight with him, especially among the Sanhedrin, because he had been the high priest. And in a sense, he was in the background, pulling the strings. So these two, along with all their other henchmen, made both a formidable but also a wicked duo. What was the price? What was the price that these rulers were willing to pay to hold on to this illegitimate power that they had? Their authority was intended to come from God by virtue of their priestly service. And yet that isn't at all what they were doing. They were actually lackeys for the Roman government. What was the price? What their price was in the form of what they did not want to give up. What was it that they didn't want to give up? Here they are confronted with the miracles of Jesus. What's happened here? Their anger is aroused at Jesus. We're going to see in a moment. It was sparked in a very acute way by his raising from the dead Lazarus. And many people, many of the Jews, many of the crowds began to believe in Jesus. They began to think he's a true prophet and maybe even the Messiah. Then when Jesus enters Jerusalem, they see the way the crowds responded. They're waving palm branches. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed be the Son of David! And then they observe the skill with which he debated them in open public. And how they, one after one, the Pharisees sent their best. The Sadducees sent their best. The scribes sent their best. And Jesus dispatched them all. So these men are intimidated. They are now fearing for loss. What are they fearing to lose, though? Well, first, we see that they enjoyed attention and adoration because of their hypocritical expressions of righteousness. This was a theme throughout Jesus' ministry. Over and over and over again, he told people, beware of the Pharisees, beware of the scribes, beware of the hypocrites. So, for example, all the way back in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Jesus says, don't imitate that. They're seeking a praise from other men. And then he goes on to say, a few verses later, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. See, it's hard for us, because when we hear the word Pharisee, we're already conditioned. And because we're much later in history. We know how the book ends, so to speak. We're conditioned that when we hear the word Pharisee, we immediately have a negative connotation in our minds. But that was not the case. This was not the case in the time of Christ. The common person in Jerusalem, when he saw a Pharisee walk by with his long phylacteries and his robe and all his sense of pomp and circumstance, but also his sense of just holiness and righteousness. The people looked with awe and said, I will never be as close to God as that man. And they, you know what, the Pharisees liked that. And they didn't want to lose that, because that was power over the people. But there's a second thing they were very reluctant to lose. And it's this, their material wealth. These were wealthy men, and they did not want to give that up. I mean, think about this. The scene itself takes place in a palace. This was in a nice house. And Caiaphas, most of the Pharisees, most of the Sadducees, most of the scribes were wealthy men. And you know what? Largely that wealth was gained at the expense of the poor. It wasn't earned by good investments and honest hard work. They stole it. And we know this. We don't have to speculate this. Jesus told us this. Back in Luke chapter 20, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." Much of their income had come at the expense of those very people that they were supposed to be caring for. So it might go like this. A scribe would hear that a widow had come into hard times. She might have had some land, and he would say, I will help you. And he would devour her house. He would promise to help her, but only in the exchange for him selling off what she owned and keeping most of it for himself. These wicked men. But there's a third thing here that they were desperately trying not to lose. This price of illegitimate power shows up this way. Decisively, they saw that Jesus was a direct threat to their power over the people. He was a direct threat to their position of prominence in the Roman government. They had a deal with the Roman government, which effectively propped up their lifestyle and their base of power and control. And if the crowds began to accept that Jesus was a true teacher, and worse, that he was the Messiah, what would happen to their base of power? What would happen to their control? They feared that Rome would take away their prominent and powerful positions. Now, this was not blind speculation on their part. Remember, Caiaphas' own father-in-law had been deposed by the Romans. He got sideways with them, and they removed him from office. Caiaphas didn't want the same to happen to him. And R.T. France reminds us historically what's going on. In Herodian and Roman times, the high priest was appointed by the ruling power and acted as chief representative of the nation. Caiaphas's political skill and his acceptability to the Roman prefects are indicated by the fact that he held office for 18 years, from AD 18 to 36, by far the longest tenure of any high priest in this period. So what does this tell us about Caiaphas? He was a political animal, and he was willing to be ruthless to maintain that power. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 11. I want you to see this for yourself. What we could look at these historians and learn a little bit about Caiaphas, but we have inspired testimony from the Apostle John. We're going to pick up here. This was immediately following the Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life. Remember, he was in the grave for 4 days. He is the brother of Mary and Martha. They sent for Jesus. They wept. Jesus wept along with them. And then in verse 45, we read this. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Stop there for a minute. They go and tell the Pharisees, "There was a man dead in the tomb for 4 days. We were there. We saw it. When they rolled the stone back, we thought there was going to be a putrid smell coming out of his grave because he'd been dead for so long. And Jesus shouted out at him, 'Lazarus, come out,' and he came out. He was alive. Many believed, and many went and told the Pharisees what he had done." And look how the Pharisees respond. Verse 47, "The chief priests," see here it's plural. So Caiaphas is formally the chief priest, but Annas is also sort of lumped in as a chief priest. So it's sort of a two-headed snake that we're dealing with. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, and they said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs.'" Listen here, listen carefully. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see, I'm not making this up. The Jewish rulers were afraid they would lose their power. This was illegitimate power, and the price of them hanging on, clutching to this illegitimate power, was their own souls. All of their integrity gone. They were willing to be ruthless, hand over, even if Jesus were not the Messiah, which they clearly knew him to be. Even if he were not, he still was an innocent man. And they brought him up on false charges of insurrection, claiming to be a king and claiming to be one who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. That's what cost him his life, legally speaking. They made it all up. He goes on, verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Well, what a corruption. What a tragedy here. But this is the price of illegitimate power. Everyone has a price. What was theirs? They exchanged their eternal souls for power and prestige and material wealth and comfort. And we're confronted through their negative example with a probing question. What is your price? What is your price? Do you realize that compared to much of the world today, compared to almost all the world throughout human history, we live a wealthy lifestyle? We live in comfort and ease that our forefathers did not know, that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not know. What is your price to keep it? What are you willing? Are you willing to sin to maintain what you have? And we have to think about this with respect to our positions. In John chapter 11, they were concerned that if people believed in Jesus, that it would cost them their place, their power. So we have to consider, are you in a place of authority over others? Perhaps it's in the civil sphere. But also it could be in Christ's church as a deacon, a pastor, or in your workplace, or even in your home, in the office of mom or dad. What is the price to keep your authority? Because if you have to sin in order to keep your authority, it's not legitimate authority. Now, this passage isn't about you. It's not about me in that direct sense. It's a passage intended by God to condemn this. It's not a passage by God intended to condemn lawful authority, to undermine the family or the church or government structures. But it does show us the sinful nature of man. As the old saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You see the contrast in Christ, though. Here is the second person of the Trinity. Here is God of very God, light of light, clothed in human flesh. We're going to see in the very near future when they come to arrest him, the guards ask, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am he, and they all fall down. Jesus was far more powerful than any of these men could have imagined, and yet he humbled himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And our text this morning provides for us this stark contrast between our Lord and these sinful men. But there's another stark contrast. There's a series of them we're going to see. Having seen the price of holding illegitimate power, we now look to the example of a humble woman who demonstrates the price of uninhibited worship. So that's our second point, the price of uninhibited worship. Look at verses 6 through 13. Jesus, the text tells us now Jesus was at Bethany. John tells us, John's gospel says this was actually 6 days before the Passover. So Mark and Matthew are not following a chronological track here. So the events that take place, this dinner party in verses 6 through 13 actually takes place before the secret meeting recorded in verses 3 through 4. This was before his triumphal entry. Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Simon very obviously a leper whom Jesus had already healed. And a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask. John tells us this is Mary. He identifies her. He's Mary. She's Mary, the sister of both Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Clearly from our text, Mary is driven by a heart that's deeply grateful for her Savior's love for her and for her family. William Henderson says the true meaning of what happened here will never be grasped until it is realized that when Mary was pouring out her perfume, she was also pouring out her heart, filled with genuine religious love, gratitude, and devotion. So think about this scene. Her devotion and her uninhibited worship of Jesus stands in a striking contrast to the wicked tongue and the greedy heart of Judas that we're going to see in a moment. Now, John tells us here in Matthew, it just says that when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. John tells us that it was really Judas who led that charge. Judas is the one who spoke up first and said, this could have been sold for 300 denarii. This was the equivalent to a year's wages. Could have been sold and given to the poor. But John tells us, you know, Judas wasn't really worried about the poor. He was actually our treasurer, and he was a thief. And he used to put his hand in the purse and take whatever he wanted. But note also how easily the rest of the disciples jumped on board with grumblings and murmurings of their own. Have you ever been caught up in someone else's complaining? Somebody says, you know, I don't think that's right. And you think, well, wait a minute. Now that I think about that, I am upset about that. And then the whole group begins to join in. Sometimes we get caught up in somebody else's wicked words, and then we allow our own thoughts to go down that same road. Listen to John Calvin. John Calvin describes such a phenomenon that the disciples here experience, where Judas leads the charge, and the rest of them become indignant as well. That's what Matthew says. They were indignant, saying, yeah, why this way? Why is that? Why is she doing this? John Calvin puts it this way. None of the others would ever have dared to murmur if the wicked slander of Judas had not served for a torch to kindle them. But when he began, under a plausible pretext, to condemn the expenses as superfluous, meaning excessive, all of them easily caught the contagion. There's a lot in our culture right now about contagions. And what John Calvin is arguing is that the murmuring tongue, the wicked mouth, is a contagious thing. He goes on, and this example shows what danger arises from malignant and envenomed tongues. For even those who are naturally reasonable and candid and modest, if they do not exercise prudence and caution, are easily deceived by unfavorable speeches and led to adopt false arguments. But if light and foolish credulity induce the disciples of Christ to take part with Judas, what shall become of us if we are too easy in admitting murmurs who are in the habit of carping wickedly at the best actions? We ought to draw from it another warning, not to pronounce rashly on a matter which is not sufficiently known. The disciples seize on what Judas said, and as it has some show of plausibility, they are too harsh in forming the judgment. You ever been on a complaining bandwagon? That's what's happening here. Judas complains, and it had some measure of plausibility. I mean, after all, Jesus has just been talking about feeding the poor, visiting the sick, clothing the naked, and now this woman comes in with this year's salary worth of oil. It's basically almost 12 ounces of oil. She just pours it all over him. John says the whole house filled up with the fragrance of this perfume. And Judas says, this is a waste. And the disciples, yeah, come to think of it, that is wasteful. That is imprudent. So how easily do you allow your ears to be taken up unnecessarily with the criticism of others, and especially of other Christians? Now, we should not take from Jesus' response that caring for the poor is not necessary. In fact, it should help us prioritize worshiping him while seeking to be obedient to his command. It's very likely here that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy. He's at least alluding to it, if not quoting directly. When he says in Matthew chapter 26, he says in verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you." Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land." Doesn't that sound familiar? But what's the next half of that verse in Deuteronomy 15? "Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." So Jesus is in no way undermining his own teaching, his own example of giving generously to the poor, especially to other Christians. But what he's doing is he's prioritizing this woman's act of devotion, this woman's act of worship. So what was the significance of Mary pouring out this oil on his head? Now, Jesus gives us the answer. "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Notice how he comes to her defense. I mean, think about this scene. Here's Mary. Her sister Martha is here as well, but we don't know of any other women here. The disciples are there, the 12 of them. Simon, who's the owner of the house. Lazarus is there. So there's at least 14 men, 15 men present. And here's Mary, and she comes in, probably trembling, meekly, pours this on her head, and all of a sudden, there's a whole group of men just on her, criticizing her, condemning her. But as she looks around the room, there's one face smiling at her. There's one face honoring her. There's one face standing up for her. And say, "She's done a beautiful thing. Leave her alone. Do not trouble her." Then he goes on to say that she was anointing him for burial. Now, commentators have spilled a lot of ink on this passage, trying to describe what does he mean here? What was Mary doing? We saw in as an example in John chapter 11, we read about Caiaphas and how Caiaphas sort of unintentionally prophesied that Jesus would die for the whole nation. And it was a true statement. John says it was true, and he was speaking in the office of high priest, but he didn't intend it in that way. Well, some have said Mary's doing something like that. Mary is just sort of this emotional act. She's overcome with emotion, and she pours out the oil on Jesus. She has no idea what she's doing, and Jesus sort of recognizes this actually has prophetic significance, even though she doesn't know what she's doing. That's kind of a majority view, perhaps. I'm oversimplifying it, but that's a common view. But I think William Hendrickson has it right. He proposes that perhaps Mary's actions flowed from a genuine understanding of what was about to happen. And I think he's right. Let's think this through. Mary was actually one of Jesus' very best students. More than one occasion, we find Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his instruction. She is taking in all that he is teaching. Jesus has said several times, "I'm going to be crucified. The Son of Man is going to be delivered over to sinful men. The Son of Man is going to suffer. The Son of Man is going to be killed." And every time that happened, it went right over the disciples' head. They never seemed to grasp that. Maybe Mary did. Maybe Mary actually took him at his word and believed him. Maybe, as she looked around the table and she saw her own brother, who just a short while ago was dead, and she saw Jesus raise him from the dead, maybe Mary believed. Maybe Mary actually understood what Jesus had been teaching. Here's Jesus, here's the 12, here's Simon the leper, here's Lazarus. Martha's serving. And Mary fears that this is the last time she will ever see Jesus alive. And she is moved with religious love for him. And she feels she must make some worthy show of gratitude for all that he has done for her and for her family. And more than that, I think Mary believed his teaching that he was going to lay down his life for her. That he was going to provide with his own body the forgiveness of her sin. I think Mary believed that in him she would have eternal life. And I think we learn from Mary here an important lesson. We ought never underestimate the value of an ordinary sister who humbly sits at the feet of Jesus, listening carefully and faithfully to his teaching. Such a woman may surpass the most learned men in her understanding of the deep mercies of God and of the unspeakable joy found in her Savior. And Jesus says, from now on, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, what this woman has done will be told. And her story is in 4 out of 4 gospels. In light of her faith, Mary's extravagant gesture of gratitude, it was criticized even by the disciples, was actually a reasonable response to the extravagant grace that she had received. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul was getting at in the book of Romans? Paul spends the first 11 chapters of Romans laying out the eternal glories of this gospel. And then he gets to the end of chapter 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Another translation says, this is your reasonable service. So on one hand, we could look at Mary's action and say, this doesn't even make sense. This is superfluous. This is extravagant. This is wasteful. And on the other hand, we could say, this is absolutely reasonable. It's reasonable to pour out the very best that she had. Probably her family's life savings. Out of gratitude for this man, she is convinced, I won't see alive again. This is my last chance. Everyone has a price. What is your price of uninhibited worship for your Savior? Do you know this Savior? Do you know the joy of having the record of your sins blotted out? Do you know the peace of conscience? Do you know the peace of a conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Do you know the freedom that comes when sin has been defeated and the power of sin in you broken? Do you know the security of knowing that you will live forever in the perfect and gracious presence of your God? See, I think Mary understood what Jesus was going to do, and she responded in faith. She believed his promises to save her. And as Jesus often did, he commended her simple faith. He commended her sincere faith. And in fact, he prophesied that his gospel, that as his gospel is declared to all the whole world, that Mary's profound act of devotion would be immortalized wherever the gospel is. And what's fascinating to me is the word that Jesus uses here when he says this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. He uses the Greek word kosmos, which does not necessarily speak only of geographic world. It's all of creation. See, even the angels long to look into the glory of this gospel. And the act that this simple, ordinary woman has done, an act of faith, is looked into and marveled at even by the angels. Even the heavenly beings look on and see what she has done. But Matthew's not here yet finished setting before us these contrasts. We've seen the price of holding illegitimate power, contrasted against the price of uninhibited worship. Now we see in the person of Judas the price of loyalty. The price of loyalty. We're told here in verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, next week, we'll see in the next passage, Jesus foretold to all of his disciples that one of them would betray. And they all looked at one another, and they all asked the Lord, is it I, Lord? None of them suspected any of the other men. Judas was not suspected here. In fact, Judas was one of the most trustworthy ones. And we know this because he was the treasurer. No sane group of people puts the least trustworthy man in charge of the purse. Even in a local church, you put one of your most trustworthy men always in the office of treasurer, not your least trustworthy man. So Judas was a trusted person. None of the disciples expected him to be the betrayer. No one saw this. Now it's clear in verse 14 that Judas initiates this action. When we saw the scene back in verses 3 through 5 at the palace of Caiaphas, these men were plotting by stealth. They did not want to arrest Jesus out in the open. They did not want to arrest him during the feast because they were afraid of the crowds. Which is some irony there. They were afraid of the crowds, but they used fear to control the crowds. It was a mutual fear. But they left the meeting open-ended. They did not have a formal plan. So here Judas, for whatever reason, and again, commentators have just gushed ink over this issue. And I think they've often made it way more complicated. Judas was a greedy man. He was motivated by money. John tells us very plainly he was a thief. And his payment here is not a promise of position or authority or anything like that. He got money. That's what he wanted. He betrayed Jesus for money. But Judas is the one who initiated the meeting. And Matthew has demonstrated a pattern to us throughout his gospel of alluding to Old Testament prophets, Old Testament texts, and telling us that in Jesus these texts find their fulfillment. I think he's doing the same thing here. In the book of Zechariah, the prophet there in Zechariah 11 speaks here of a shepherd who would come over Israel. And we read this in Zechariah 11, verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Matthew's making an allusion and telling us in a subtle way that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah. But we also know this 30 pieces of silver has come up before. In Exodus chapter 21, we know that 30 pieces of silver was the price of restitution for a common slave. So, for example, if you owned a slave and I have an ox that got out and gored your slave and he died, then under the Old Testament law, I would then owe you 30 pieces of silver as restitution for the slave that my animal caused to die. So Judas sold his soul. He betrayed his Savior for the price of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver was not an insignificant sum, but neither was it a large sum. This was not something on which he was going to retire. This was not something by which he would be made wealthy. And I think the key question in this section, Judas comes and he asks them, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me?" But isn't this exactly the same question that temptation asks us when we are tempted to sin? What will you give me? What temporal pleasure will be mine if I give in to this temptation? When I am tempted to give full vent to my anger and just speak my mind, what am I asking? What will you give me if I give in to this? What will I gain from this? And we could look at all the other commandments in the same way. The eighth commandment. What will I gain if I steal this and take what isn't mine? The seventh commandment. If I commit adultery, what will I gain from this? If I dishonor those in authority over me, if I blaspheme those who God has legitimately put in authority, what will I gain by that? That's what I'm asking. If I dishonor the Sabbath, we read in Nehemiah chapter 13 today how they were buying and selling, and Nehemiah responded appropriately with anger at the profaning of God's holy day. And what are you to gain from this? Well, we get fish and we get goods and services coming. What will you gain from this? What will we gain when we seek to worship God according to our own designs and not as He has told us to do? That's the key question here. What is your price? Everybody has a price. What is your price? What do you think you will gain from your sin? And finally, we're going to come back and address something that I intentionally skipped over. Matthew has already communicated to us here the price of illegitimate power, the price of uninhibited worship, the price of Judas abandoned loyalty. But we find here, at the very beginning, the price of salvation. Now Matthew has already taken pains to communicate to us that Jesus is the better Moses. Turn back to verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, Matthew's using a formula that his Jewish readers would have immediately recognized. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy is a series of sermons preached by Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 45, we read this, and when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all of Israel. Now the ESV in chapter 26 of Matthew translates it when Jesus had finished all these sayings, but really, that doesn't help us. It's when Jesus finished all these words. It's exactly the same expression used by Moses. It's the word logos, words. When Jesus had finished all these words. Now, some commentators notice that this is the fifth major discourse recorded in the book of Matthew. There are five main discourses, starting with the Sermon on the Mount. Then we have one ending at chapter 10, and another one ending in chapter 13, another ending in chapter 18. And now the Olivet Discourse, and many commentators have raised the possibility that Matthew is very intentionally arranging five separate discourses to coincide with the book of Deuteronomy, or to coincide with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Matthew really likes, so say some of the commentators, that number five. And that Matthew is communicating even in that way, even in the structure, that Jesus is the better Moses. Now, we don't know for certain whether that's the case or not, but what we can know for certainty is that Jesus is the lawgiver who is better than Moses. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. We also know that he is the covenant mediator who is better than Moses. Both of those, the writer of Hebrews makes those arguments. He is the better mediator. He is the better lawgiver. But we also see that Jesus is a better deliverer than Moses. Jesus is a better deliverer. Turn with me. I mentioned in the call to worship the Passover. I want to turn back and look at this Passover in Exodus chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of things. Beginning of chapter 12 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, this is after all the plagues had come, except the last one. And the last one was to kill the firstborn of both man and beast throughout all of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. See, this reset the whole calendar for Israel. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I make the land, or when I strike the land of Egypt. And the word goes on to command them that this has to be, this will be a memorial. This feast is to be observed every year on the same day, year after year after year. Then he goes on to say, even when your children ask you, what's in the days to come, when your children ask you about this, what's the meaning of this? Dad, Mom, why do we do this? Why do we kill a lamb? We've been feeding that and raising that lamb, and we've been petting it. We've got to know. We've even named it. Why do we kill that lamb every single year? Why do we eat bitter herbs? We don't like that stuff. Why is it such a big deal that we have this same meal every year at this time? And the Lord said, then you will tell your children, you will tell them about the Lord's deliverance of you from Pharaoh and how the Lord rescued the nation of Israel from the mighty hand of Pharaoh, how he led them through the Red Sea. Now, it's far too easy back in Matthew 26 to miss something very significant. But we need to note this little detail. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. Now, this is significant because of this. God had ordained from before the creation of the world a day on which his own son would die for the sins of men. All those years ago, and all the generations of little boys and girls who had asked their parents about this Passover feast, all those generations and generations, both faithful and unfaithful, who had observed this Passover feast, all were observing a memorial that actually pointed ahead to something else. They were all pointing ahead to one day when the Lamb of God, the sinless, spotless Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, would be slain. And that day was fixed. And all of history was moving and moving and moving to this one date. And Jesus says, guys, it's 2 days away. It's only 2 days away. All of prophetic history, all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of the prophets, all of Moses was speaking about Jesus, who is the Christ. And Jesus says, in 2 days. The disciples had grown up observing this feast. They knew that in a couple days, we're going to sing. We're going to sing hymns together. We're going to rehearse the stories that we've known since our childhood about Moses and how he led us through the Red Sea and how Pharaoh's army was cast into the sea. We're going to eat bitter herbs. We're going to eat unleavened bread. Or we're going to slaughter a lamb. But Jesus now presents himself as the lamb who was predetermined for slaughter from before the world began. Now listen to Peter. This is just a short time later now at Pentecost. After the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. After he ascended into heaven at the promise of his spirit being poured out. Peter stands and preaches. And listen to one of the things that Peter says in this sermon. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You hear that? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The Passover. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible. It was not possible for him to be held by it. So even though this secret plot was being carried out at the home of Caiaphas, and even though they had said, we don't want this to happen during the feast, from before the worlds were created, God had ordained that, yes, it would happen during the feast. The Passover lamb had to be killed on Passover. And even though the Jewish leaders plotted this secretly, even though they cooperated with the Roman government to have the execution carried out, and even though they were aided by the betrayal of one of Jesus' own disciples, it was all exactly, all precisely, according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. From before time began, God the Father and God the Son had covenanted together to save a certain people for God's own glory. And God the Son agreed to go. He agreed to take on human flesh. He agreed and promised to lay down his own life on a predetermined day. A day that was set from all of eternity. And Jesus says this day is 2 days away. Now, we know, we confess that all Scripture is inspired by God. Every single word is breathed out by the Spirit of God. And every word is profitable for us, for our training, for our instruction, for our correction, for rebuking one another. And yet, there's a sense here in which we are now treading on the most holy ground of Scripture. We are all created history is coming up perfectly and unchangeably to this one event in human history, the slaughter of the Passover Lamb of God, the Son of God, Jesus, who is the Christ. And Jesus says, that's now, that event is 2 days away. Everyone has a price. Everyone has a price. For the Jewish rulers of Israel, they traded their own souls in a foolish attempt to preserve their illegitimate power. Judas had a price. It was 30 pieces of silver. The price of an ordinary slave for the Savior of the world. Mary's genuine faith flowed out in the fragrance of too much perfume. And she received a blessing from her Savior. That was her price. Jesus Christ willingly gave up his own life as the once-for-all sacrifice for every man, woman, and child who will believe him. So that's the question before us today. Will you believe him? Will you believe in him? Will you believe his promises? Will you believe that he willingly gave his life as a ransom for you? Will you believe that he willingly shed his own blood so that your sins could be pardoned, that the record of your debt could be canceled? Will you believe that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures? Will you believe that this resurrection proves that God accepted the perfect, spotless, sinless sacrifice of his own Son? Everyone has a price. Will you accept the body and the blood of Jesus as your price? Will you believe and rejoice?